thinking about because of so many people in the world who will talk about Jesus, and they will, it seems, attribute to him, assign to Jesus what they already think or believe. And so that leads them to start thinking about things that Jesus may have preached on, the focus of his sermons, of his lessons, the substance of them, as well as the style. Both of those areas are, you know, come into play in this. And so a lot of people will talk about that. And it's a little bit interesting to just sit down and do a sort of linear. I decided the best way maybe to approach this would be the longest sermon that we have from Jesus, which would be the Sermon on the Mount. And even to those of us who have been Christians for a long time, I know to me, just to put the study together from that perspective, just to start in the beginning of the sermon and then go through, it was a little bit of almost enlightening, a little bit of a shocker, though I knew all of the text that I was talking about. Which goes to show that often when we study the Bible, of course, we're looking at particular points or pieces of it and piecing them together and considering things in a topical way. There's nothing wrong with doing that. Paul preached that way. Peter did in Acts chapter 2. Jesus did as well. But when you sometimes put it all together, it's a little interesting what you come up with. So I'll have quite a bit of introduction today, this morning, but the study will go on. I'll probably take another lesson or two to cover it. For example, though, in a sort of an introduction here, think about what people typically do with Jesus, their claims about what he preached on, how he preached, his style as well as his substance. They often talk about love. That's what they think. I think people have this perception, this idea that Jesus just all of the time exclusively preached on love. And Jesus did preach on love. There's no question about that. John 3:16, Jesus is the one that said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have life everlasting. Jesus did, and he said it there and he said it elsewhere, he preached on love. But how many people think that Jesus taught only on love? Well, a lot. The vast majority of religious people. But did he do that? Even if you were to look at the subject of love, when Jesus preached on love, he did not preach on love only. He defined love and showed that love included other things. For example, in John chapter 14, Jesus preached on love. But notice how radically different this text is from what you hear from most religious people, most televangelists, denominational preachers in general. Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. But Jesus is preaching on love here. But he's preaching about love in a defining way. He defines who it is who actually loves God. It's not merely the one who says that he does, who makes that claim. He goes on, he said, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. So he's not distracted by this manifestation thing. He's emphasizing fellowship here. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. In other words, it's going to be a spiritual relationship. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. There are people in religion today who simply say they fully believe that they do not have to do what God says, and that the mere fact of the existence and the power of God's love will override that non-compliance, that disobedience. And they're still going to be saved. That's why we always hear what we do at funerals. Funeral sermons are basically always the same. Someone is getting preached into heaven regardless of how they live. But what did Jesus say here? Well, the person who does not keep my words does not love me. And so Jesus did preach on love. Look at chapter 15 and verse 13. Just a chapter later in your Bible there, notice it says, "Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Well, what about this idea of friends? You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Jesus couldn't preach on love without preaching on the responsibilities that are inherent in love. And so a lot of people make these claims and ascribe these things, these positions to Jesus or beliefs to Jesus, and they have never really analyzed what he has said, fully at least, about the subject. We need to do that if we're going to consider ourselves to be Bible students. What about this? There's often, and we always get in trouble for this, there's always some fallout when you're critical of error, taught by, and particularly by a fellow gospel preacher, a member of the Lord's church, particularly then and there. There's always going to be some blowback. Someone is going to be upset. Now, as time goes on, it seems like more and more, the percentage is increasing. More and more people just don't like that at all. Now, what would someone like that say about the nature of the preaching done by Jesus? Jesus was never critical. Jesus was never critical of error or those who propagated it. You ought to look at Jesus. He wouldn't have done that. You don't preach like Jesus if you're critical of sin and error and critical of those who espouse it, who lead others into delusion. Did you notice, and I think in my, and I thought I had a comprehensive work on the possibility the possibility of apostasy. I thought when I did that study, I thought I had been rather comprehensive. But last week I was studying for basically the passage that Derek got to this morning in Colossians 2, because I thought I would get there earlier. And I was thinking about Colossians chapter 2 and verses 18 and 19 of being beguiled and deceived and led away. And then Paul said that they had lost connection with the head. That is a possibility of apostasy passage. Colossians 2:19 teaches very clearly the possibility of apostasy. Losing connection with the head, who is Christ, means I've lost my salvation. Losing connection with the head. What about this idea of criticism? Criticism of sin or criticism of error. Was Jesus ever critical of sin or error? Did he ever do that? When we get into a study of the Sermon on the Mount, we'll see in Matthew chapter 7 that he said, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Then he goes on and discusses that for a while. He was very critical of false doctrine. He was very clear about, as I was about to say in Colossians 2, the consequences of false doctrine. False doctrine causes people to lose connection with the head. Every time I see that translation of Colossians 2:19, I can't help but think of digital devices. Connection lost. Connection, we hate that, don't we? Internet, Wi-Fi connection, internet connection. Connection lost. And yet, spiritually, that's devastating. That represents the loss of salvation. What about in Matthew chapter 15, in verses 2 through 6, on the traditions argument that the Pharisees were making to Jesus? What did he say was the result of them binding their traditions? He said, "You've actually set aside or nullified or made void the law of God." What happens when you do that? You have negated the actual words of God when you have elevated your own human traditions and practices, your own theories. Or Matthew chapter 15 and verses 12 through 14, which I can never read Matthew 15, 12 without grinning a little bit. When Jesus taught what he did about the Pharisaical traditions and the danger that posed to God's people because it negated or nullified the actual words of God, hear his own disciples. How did they react? How did the disciples of Jesus react when Jesus said these things? They said, Did you not know? They came to him and said, did you not know that the Pharisees were offended by your saying? They said that to Jesus. Now, they almost sound like some of my brethren today. Now, are you not aware that what you said there could be offensive to those who are taking the positions that you're talking about? Yes. Now, there are two different types of offenses, of course, in the Bible. There is the offense of a stumbling block where I do something wrong that causes someone else to sin. And then there is the offense of the cross. The Pharisees made the offense of the cross of no effect by teaching their damnable heresies. There is the offense that Jesus was guilty of here. That is, he simply taught the truth and they were offended because they didn't like it. That type of offending does not condemn anyone. Teaching the truth cannot cost you your soul. Refusal to accept the truth and refusal to obey the truth will cost me my soul. So we run the risk, yes, when we teach the truth of people being offended in the sense of Matthew 15:12, just as they were offended by Jesus. So I want to know, how did Jesus answer this? I guess I've not been so bold in the past. I've defended myself, but let's see how Jesus did it. How did Jesus preach? When he was told that these people were offended by what he said, he just said in verse 13, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. In other words, they're building, they're planting a religion, a religious system here, but not upon God's will, not upon God's word, but based upon their own religious preferences, their own likes. Let me tell you what I think about that, Jesus said. They're going to be rooted up. Rooted up. This is what you do to weeds in your garden. It's going to be rooted up. And then what? Well, maybe he'll back off a little the next thing, he says. No. Let them alone. Let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, what will happen? Both will fall into the ditch. That's how Jesus preached. And so, really, if you want to know, what about the passage that Roger read there in Matthew 16? He told the disciples to beware of the doctrine, or rather, beware of the leaven of the scribes and of the Pharisees. And I like, Roger, you did a good job in your inflection in reading that and putting the emphasis where it needed to be. How did that turn out at the end of that reading? They finally figured out that Jesus was saying, not beware of the leaven of bread of the Pharisees and Sadducees, but beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. That's what he was talking about. That sounds like Jesus was critical of error to me. We'll be studying a little more on that as we get to the section in Matthew 7 in our study. But how can we really know how Jesus preached? Now, I'm talking about style and substance here. And we don't like to put a lot of emphasis upon style. But this was stylistic, what we just read in Matthew chapter 15, verses 12 through 14. That was stylistic. That is, the style was that he would not compromise merely because he was aware, became aware of, I think Jesus would have already known this, but the disciples pointed it out to him anyway, that people were offended by something else that he had said. And he did not back off. He did not reverse what he said merely because some people were offended by it. That's what we're tempted to do today, particularly in our day. I'm sure some people listening to the radio program this morning probably were not happy, because I used the first few minutes to say something I've wanted to say now for several weeks. There's such a thing in the Bible. You know, all these protesters, these full-time, they never have to work. There'll be thousands of these protesters protesting in favor of Gaza and now Hamas. Rapists and murderers, cold-blooded murderers and terrorists. protesting in favor of them, in support of them. And one thing is they're wrong. The other thing is, how are they able to do that all of the time, all day? I guess because we're paying now for their education. That's what's happening now. You and I are paying for their education. So that gives them a lot of time to get out here and do this stupid stuff. But I was thinking, is there a problem more universally on this whole matter of Gaza and Hamas? Somebody pointed out the other day, when the Gazans go for their next election to elect their leaders, guess who will be elected? Hamas. Hamas always wins the elections in Gaza. They vote for them. The Bible teaches such a thing, and I used Judges 19 and 20 this morning, as group culpability. Whole churches will go down, have their candlestick removed, because some in that maybe particular church committed, were sinning, and not all were committing the same sin, but others in the church were tolerating the sin of the sinners. Whole churches will have their candlestick. That was the case at Ephesus if they didn't repent. Candlestick will be removed from out of its place. Now, a lot of times Christians say, well, I don't know all about that. I leave that up to the elders to decide what we're going to do or what position we're going to take on that. No, you don't do that. Elders are obligated to superintend the flock based upon the explicit teaching of the Word of God. They have no authority to bind or loose anywhere the Bible doesn't bind or loose. So be careful about that position. That led thousands of churches of Christ down the path of institutionalism, which flourished and blossomed over the past many decades and has taken many souls with it. And so we need to be very careful about that view. But there's such a thing. As I said, Judges 19 and 20 teaches group culpability. When all Israel assembled in the case of the rape and abuse of that concubine, the man from Jerusalem had taken there and was in the city of Gibeah, and they raped her and abused her and basically killed her. And the man, you remember, cut her up in 12 pieces and sent her to the 12 tribes of Israel, and it was an atrocious thing that had happened. And they all gathered together and they said, this cannot stand. What these perverts in Gibeah did cannot stand. So what did they do? Well, the logical, just thing. The other, you say 12 tribes, actually use the other 11. They said, turn over the perpetrators. Turn over to us the perpetrators. That's what they said to the tribe of Benjamin. This will solve it. We will kill them. They said, we will put them to death, and this thing will be settled. Do you remember what Benjamin did? Benjamin said, we are not going to turn our people over to you. Who then ruled in this matter? Well, they besought the Lord. The other 11 tribes besought the Lord, and they said, what shall we do in this? Go up against them in battle. You know, there started out 26,000 men there in Benjamin, and they ended up with one. Actually, 600. 25,000 were killed in battle. Because why? Because they said, we stand with Hamas. They said, we stand with the perpetrators. Okay, then you're going to be judged with the perpetrators. Your fate will be their fate. Now, I don't understand what's going on in our country today, especially when our leaders are not in doing and saying what they ought to be saying on this. But the Bible is clear on this. I had some other examples on the radio this morning. But as always, we have to look to the Scriptures to see how this works. What if we were to ask ourselves the question, what types of things did Jesus preach on? Well, there's a microcosm of it in Matthew chapter 5. We'll be going elsewhere, but I just want to show you where I'm going with the study. For example, in the Beatitudes section of the Sermon on the Mount, the first several verses there in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talked about salvation. He talked about character. He talked about an obedient disposition. We'll be looking at all these later in detail. He talked about the consequences of serving Him. what are they? Well, he said, you're going to be persecuted. They're going to speak against you for my name's sake. You're going to suffer persecution. I threw verse 20 in there because he said there, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the kind of thing Jesus preached. He preached that character matters. He preached that God must be obeyed. He preached, because of the nature of your salvation and the nature of your service to me, you're going to be persecuted. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of how. Maybe to what degree or in what capacity. You're going to be persecuted. He preached on righteousness. He preached on the importance of a right example. That's something that people are doing a whole lot today. When they do talk about this, I've noticed it's a little fluffy. We'll be seeing what Jesus meant by what he said. I said there are a couple things that kind of surprised me in thinking this way, approaching this for a sermon, rather than studying like we do in Bible class. What a chunk of a very long chapter in the Bible, Matthew 5, what a chunk of that is devoted to condemning the misuse, misinterpretation, and misapplication of Scripture. That you start in verse 21 of Matthew 5 and go almost to the end of that, in verse 48. Misuse, and do we ever do that? And do we get in trouble when we teach against the misapplication, the misuse, misinterpretation of Scripture? Oh, absolutely. Who are you? Who are you to say such a thing, to assert so confidently that that's what this passage means? Well, maybe I studied it. Maybe you studied it, and that's why you know what it means. Maybe you took the time it takes to compare and contrast. Teachers know about this. Derek knows about this. He did it this morning in his teaching, to compare and contrast passages, to try to bring together all the Bible has to say on a point so that we get the most out of it. Not all Bible classes are like that. I've been in classes where the teacher pretty much reads the text. You say, anybody have any comments or questions on that? Well, we're done. You don't learn anything that you couldn't have learned at home just reading your Bible. I typically do learn more than that at home, because of how I study, the nature of my study, but I'm just saying, anybody can read. A lot of people talk about how many times they've read through the Bible and are worshiping in a Pentecostal church. I'm serious. I've had many people tell me about how many times they've read from cover to cover through the Bible and they're worshiping in a denominational church. So merely reading the Bible is not enough. We need to find out what the Bible means by what it says. That's what we're talking about. Jesus said, be careful to these Pharisees now. You've actually misrepresented the Scripture, misunderstood it so much that you have made applications that are not even within the realm of possibility. So we have to be careful about that. Jesus taught a lot about that. Then the next big topic, Matthew 6, we'll break it down, but you get into Matthew 6, what really is the topic there? Well, they were giving their alms to be seen of men. What did he call them? He said, you hypocrites. Their religious practice was based upon people seeing them, based upon what they could get other people to think of them, that is, admire them, to elevate them. That was their motivation. Jesus said, then you're hypocrites. Their prayers, long prayers, repetitions, why? To be seen of men, they were hypocrites. Their fasting, which they had adopted at some point, not out of the law of Moses, but had adopted at some point, it became sort of a cultural thing. And it was a cultural thing up into the New Testament. Someone recently pointed out over in Acts chapter 4, back a few months ago, Someone pointed out to me about them appointing elders in Acts chapter 14 with prayer and fasting, and said, shouldn't we do that today? There was a church here in town that was that had done that. I said, how long did they fast? No stipulation about it in the Bible. What constitutes fasting? Is it no food at all? Is it no food and water allowed? Is it bread allowed but no other food? Because you can find all of it when you study fasting. Bread and water. Well, what do they do on that? Well, they don't have any scripture for that. They know that. No, it was just a cultural thing, though. It had to do with foregoing. But there's no definition about it in the Bible. You'd have to make that part up. And people seem rather free to do that. So what about the fasting done by the Pharisees? Jesus said, well, they're just hypocrites. They make themselves look horrible. They go around moping around. It was all about the appearance. It had no real effect upon them. He said, they're just hypocrites. And what about the judging of... And this is where it gets dangerous for interpreters. Matthew 7, 1 through 5, you know, judge not that you be not judged. Almost everyone in religion knows that verse 1. You say, well, now, what kind of judging is being condemned in Matthew 7 and verse 1? It's all judging. It says, judge not that you be not judged. It wasn't all judging. It was hypocritical judging. It was condemning others for doing what I'm doing. Or when I'm doing something maybe even worse. As far as the consequences of, physical consequences of it are concerned. There are no worse sins when it comes to the spiritual consequences. But the physical consequences... For example, you get a preacher, you know, preaching that people ought to do some thing or not do other things, and then he's guilty of these things. He's going to lose his credibility pretty quick there. His effectiveness. And then it trickles down. It affects churches where these preachers are preaching. What about materialism? In talking about service to God in Matthew 6, we're going to study that Jesus was very critical of thinking of people focused upon just the world, the things of the world, what we eat, what we wear, those types of things. Did you know that Jesus preached that the way to heaven was through the straight gate and narrow way? Did you know he preached that? That was a topic in the Sermon on the Mount. That the way to heaven is very narrow. It's restricted. It's restricted by God's Word. As one preacher used to put it, the strictures of the Scriptures. We are restricted by the Scriptures. They are guardrails, guide rails for us to keep us from swerving and going the wrong way, one way or the other. Jesus preached that. I thought there are many ways to heaven. It's almost like a broad way to heaven. And a lot of people kind of believe that, don't they? Jesus said the broad way and the wide gate go where? To hell. He said they go to hell, not to heaven. And he said it seemed like a lot of people kind of have that reversed, don't they? And they're thinking, what did Jesus preach on that? Jesus preached against false teachers and talked about the subtlety of it, the danger of it, the consequences of it. I haven't left the Sermon on the Mount yet. These are the topics Jesus addressed in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus preached against the doctrine, which is widely believed, very prevalent religion, of faith-only salvation. He actually, in just a few words, literally destroyed the doctrine of salvation by faith only. He said, verse 21 of Matthew 7, we'll look at this in detail, but not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Cited some examples of what people typically think in verses 22 and 23. Gave a great illustration. It's going to be great because it's God, but it's one that's so easily relatable to most of us on the importance of a solid foundation. Roger, I'm going to have to admit it. I was looking at my little barbecue grill area and I poured this slab many years ago out there. I poured a slab in, you know, I thought this is not going to be enough weight here for, you know, for this slab to fall off on the edge of it. Well, all it took was just one tree root coming out there, pushing up in the middle just a little bit, and the whole side of it, it just broke down, just tilted off right now. If I want that to be right, I'll just have to tear the whole little building down and redo the whole thing. The importance of foundation. And what was it, Jesus? Well, he said, let me tell you what is built upon a solid foundation. The person who listens and what? Obeys. That's Matthew 7, 24 through 27. So let's get a little more specific here and look at what Jesus preached on. The first thing you read about that Jesus preached in the Sermon on the Mount has to do with something that is very different than what we see with most people. So this would not be very popular to preach on today either. You think about some of these protesters that are out there, and I'm calling them pro-Hamas. They're claiming it. They're saying that we support Hamas. They're not now saying merely we support Gaza. No, we support Hamas. We support cold-blooded people who cut pregnant women open and killed, stabbed their babies. That's who you support. Most of these kids don't even know what they're supporting. But they're happy. They're happy to get their faces on social media and those likes from their followers, because there are thousands of others of deluded people. They're narcissists. They want the attention. They want the popularity of it. They don't even know what... If you were to air... I don't like what Clay Travis said the other day. He said, if you guys who are all pro-gay, pro-homosexual, big support of gay pride movements, if you want to do that, if you want to go have a gay pride festival over in Gaza, I will personally pay for your airfare to fly you over there to do that. I loved it. He has money to do it. He said, I will pay for you to go to Gaza. Now really what he's doing is signing a death certificate for them, I reckon, and he probably knows that. How many of them know that? They execute people for homosexuality in Gaza. So this is where the foolishness is. Jesus kind of talked about that right here in the first beatitude when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. What's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about the attitude. And I like how it's worded over in the Old Testament Psalm chapter 51. You remember David is talking about the sacrifices of God. By the way, this, I think, if you're ever studying this dichotomy, you know, of salvation under the Old Testament, salvation under the New Testament, trying to figure out exactly now how that would that work. Because God told them to offer animal sacrifices, right? And yet Hebrews 10, 1 through 4 says that it was impossible that the blood of goats and calves could take away sin. So then what? How did that work? Here's how it worked. You offer the sacrifice, the bloody sacrifice, the animal sacrifice, because I told you to. This is God's perspective. Because I told you to, and then you need to have this attitude while doing it. David said in Psalm 51, verse 16, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of... Now David is not saying here, hey, I don't have to keep the law of Moses. That would have condemned David, the man after God's own heart. No, he's saying, I know what you're really after here, God. I understand what you want. People like that, men and women under the Old Testament, that understood what David did here would be saved. The salvation would only be because of the absolute fact of the coming of Christ in the future, who would die on the cross and shed his blood for their sins. But based upon that reality, upon that fact, because God prophesied in Isaiah 42 and verse 4, my servant will not fail. There was no chance that Jesus would not die on the cross. He was going to do it. He will not fail. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. This is the poor of poorness, the poverty of spirit of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Going to have to start with that type of person in order for it to advance through the other stages that we're going to study here. Jesus preached on that kind of thing. Kind of like over in Philippians chapter 2 when Paul taught the saints at Philippi about their view of themselves. Should I think of myself as being better than the other because of maybe what my name is or what my color is or what my degree of learning is? Should I be able to think of myself better than others? No, Paul said, absolutely not. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. That's that poverty of spirit, Matthew 5. Let each of you esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. What doth the Lord require? What does the Lord require of me? Well, to do justly, to love mercy. We're going to see, we might use that verse again later because blessed are the merciful. To love mercy and to walk humbly before the Lord your God. That's the spirit of contrition. A broken and contrite heart. That's not Professor 16:18. That should be Proverbs. I just noticed that. Proverbs 16:18. What does it say? A haughty spirit goes before a fall. Pride goes before destruction. Jesus preached the absolute essentiality of godly sorrow and repentance because he said, blessed are they that mourn. Mourning of this type is talked about. He's not saying, blessed are those who cry when a loved one passes away. It's not that mourning here. In this context, he's talking about sorrow or sadness because of the thing that the poverty of spirit is based upon in verse 3. Mourning because of sin. What does Paul call that? Godly sorrow in Matthew chapter, or 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 7 through 10. But I've just noticed the time here and I need to quit. Jesus is very clear on some things that are actually very unpopular to talk about today. But it's going to get far, far worse for those who have assessed Jesus and decided that he preached only and always on love. These things are minor. We might have some, there may be some sermons preached in denominational pulpits that might make some of the same points that I would make on the Beatitudes. But then all of a sudden that's going to cut agreement is going to come to a screeching halt as we progress in this sermon. As we talk about misrepresentation of Scripture, misinterpretation of Scripture, and things of that nature, the importance of godly obedience. Maybe there's someone here this morning who needs to obey the Lord. Maybe you've never become a Christian. You know, it's often the case that people have convinced themselves that they have become Christians, but actually have not. There are millions of people on the earth today who are in that very situation. They've either been deluded by others, or they have convinced themselves that they're just okay. Maybe they accepted Jesus as their personal Savior. They have this idea of faith only. You know, it's never a surprise when people believe that, because that's what everyone preaches on salvation. That's what everyone preaches. But Jesus said, now not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So what do you mean, Jesus? Well, you can say, Lord, Lord, that's okay. But you're going to have to back that up with what? Part B of Matthew 7:21. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You're going to have to add to that obedience. Have you done that? What is the obedience? We talked about repentance briefly. Repentance is essential, and not just because I just regret. Regret what I've done. Oh, I regret what that's done to other people. No, Paul talked about godly sorrow. We do need to regret any sins that have harmed other people. We need to make that right to the extent that we can. But Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 7, godly sorrow. We're sad that we have harmed God. We've fallen short of His glory, of His approval. And we need to acknowledge Jesus is the Son of the living God if we want to have our sins washed away. And we need to be baptized for the remission of our sins. That's explicitly commanded. And not just generally commanded, but commanded in connection with the forgiveness of sins, Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized for, in order to, the remission of sins. I read an article a few weeks ago where a guy was talking about people just continuing to parrot the same old errors that have been decisively defeated in the past in debates and things. And I said, well, I was thinking to myself, but people don't read those debates and people are not taught the truth anymore. Not in enough places. He said, people are still running around saying that ace in Acts 2:38 means because of. We thought we may have won that, but people still say it. Means in order to, for the remission of sins. In order to accomplish, to achieve the remission of sins. If you need to do those things today, we encourage you to think about it. Come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.